Well, it might be helpful to have your Bibles open to Revelation 4 as we work our way through this wonderful passage in God's Word. And, beloved congregation, in beginning, every so often we hear about, certainly was so the last few years, stories of people who supposedly have died and gone to heaven, and then somehow they've come back to life, and what some of them do is write books about their experience. They've been to heaven and back, and they have something to say about that. Maybe you've seen some of these books before, 90 Minutes in Heaven, I think, or Heaven is for Real, or something like that. Different titles that have come out in the past. Interestingly, when the Apostle Paul visited heaven, and we can read about that briefly in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was taken up to the third heaven, he says. Though the way he writes about that is rather strange. When he writes it, it seems as if he's describing someone else. But most commentators believe he's speaking about himself. But in any case, in reflecting on what he experienced, he basically says, I'm not going to talk about it. In fact, it's not even lawful to utter, to express what I have experienced. How different today with people who say they've been to heaven. A number of them don't seem to hesitate for a moment, it seems. Just let everyone know. How careful we need to be with books like that. How careful and even how doubtful. And really, we don't really need to waste our time reading those kinds of books. Not only because they have no real authority, and we have no reason even to believe they are true, not only that, but at the same time, we already have a book from someone who has gone to heaven and back. We already have such a book, and it's in the Bible, and it's this book, of course, of Revelation. And Revelation is a letter, as we know. It's also a record of visions and experiences given to John by the Lord Jesus from God. And John writes down what he sees, and John writes it all down, what he's told to write down, because God wants his church to know this, what he has revealed. And so when we are curious, and when we have questions, and when we wonder, not everything can be clarified, not everything can be answered, but this is the book to be busy with. This is the book to read. And so with chapter 4 open before us, what we learn is that by way of vision or through the Holy Spirit, John is invited into heaven. A voice calls out to him. And it's the same voice we hear back in chapter 1. That voice that sounds like a trumpet. And so it's the voice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 makes that clear. So Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, now invites John to come through an open door into heaven. Come up here, Jesus says, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so that's what happens. Now, how exactly, we don't know. It was in the Spirit. It was a vision. But the result is that John gets to see something of heaven. John gets a mini tour of heaven, and he is given permission and even the charge to write about it so that the church may know. And now this chapter, Revelation 4, tells us about the first things John saw, the first things, what Jesus showed first to John in heaven, and how important these first things are, and how wonderful, how beautiful they are. So let's consider it this afternoon, what Jesus first shows to John in heaven. I will show you, says Jesus. And what does he show first to John? What are the very first things John sees? Well, number one, the throne of God. The throne of God. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And that one is God, as we'll see, but let's first highlight this point of God's throne. John sees the throne of God. Maybe you noticed in the reading how many times the word throne is mentioned. Just in these verses. Many times. 11 times altogether. In fact, 2 more times we read the word thrones, plural, but those times refer to thrones on which the elders sit, the 24 elders. More on those individuals later. But in the meantime, 11 times God's throne. So that's significant. And what's more, it's clear that the throne is central in the vision, that everything in the chapter, all the details John sees, they all relate to the throne. They're all mentioned in connection with the throne. So we read about someone on the throne, and we read about things around the throne, and coming from the throne, and before the throne, and in the midst of the throne, and bowing down before the throne. And so Jesus wants John to see God's throne, and for that to be fixed in his mind and heart, that there in heaven, the first thing, the most prominent thing, as it were, John, you need to understand, there's a throne in heaven, a throne set in heaven. Why is this so important? Why is this what Jesus wants to show John? Well, let's think of the message that's conveyed, no doubt to John and to the early church, but really to all God's people throughout the ages, with this image of throne, of God's throne. Surely the point is to reinforce the fact that God is indeed the sovereign, almighty King. That John sees a throne because it is true that God rules over all creation, and God reigns over all that occurs in this world, and nothing happens by chance. We do not live in a random universe. And nothing takes God by surprise, and nothing is ever a threat to his sovereignty and his kingship. No, he is in charge. He is indeed the King. Look, a throne set in heaven. Do you understand the comfort this was meant to be and surely is meant to be still? If we think of John's day and how the people lived under the iron fist of Rome, and how the Christians experienced not only pressure from imperial Rome, but also from the Jews many times. And there was continually the threat of error and false teaching and savage wolves rising up within the church to destroy her. Really, if we think of all the things that we can struggle with in this life, societally and personally and familially, in marriage, in single life, in old age, in weakness, in sickness, economically, financially, the breakdown of the social order, the list goes on and on. So we say, what a mess everything is. People talk about the mess of our healthcare. And certainly many, many problems are coming up. And the mess at our airports, Pearson being pretty much the worst, if not in the world, certainly in Canada. What a mess our society is on so many levels. What a mess people are individually. What a mess the church can be. What a mess each one of us sometimes. But over all of this is God. And he's not simply a bystander or an observer. He's not a disinterested spectator. No, and nor is he helpless or powerless, unable to do anything about what he's seeing. Always he is ruling and reigning. Behold, a throne set in heaven. Do you see it, John? Next time you read the news, remember this. There's a throne set in heaven. Next time you're tempted to be discouraged and despairing over the way things are going or seem to be going in the world, remember there is a throne set in heaven. Next time you're confused and frustrated with your personal circumstances, next time you're inclined to think that nothing is for you, everything is against you, remember there is a throne set in heaven. John sees a throne, and it's a revelation and a reminder. It's meant to reorient all our minds and hearts so that no matter what we face and whatever we are called to endure, always God is in charge. As we learn in Psalm 93, listen to these wonderful words. Jehovah sits enthroned in majesty most bright, apparelled in omnipotence and girded round with might. The world established stands on its foundations broad. His throne is fixed. He reigns supreme, the everlasting God. The floods have lifted up their voice in majesty, but mighty is the Lord our God above the raging sea. Now, of course, we still have our questions. Of course we do. Many things we don't understand. Why this in our life? Why that? Why something else with the church? Many things don't make sense to us. And sometimes awful things are permitted to happen. Sometimes we're shocked. Sometimes we endure loss or trauma. Sometimes we're seemingly struck down with grief, with sorrow. Sometimes our pain, our perplexity is overwhelming. And that's true. And we can explain these things sometimes different ways. We can talk about Satan and his influence in this world, how he goes around seeking to devour. He's a robber and a murderer, a liar, a destroyer. We think too of the world and of people by nature and sin and sinfulness, and how individuals can be so mean to others. I mean, people treat each other in the cruelest of ways at times. Happens individually, happens in families, happens nationally, internationally. The craziest things that go on in this world, one against another. Police officers deal with domestics. Leaders of countries shoot missiles and drop bombs. It's a miserable world. It's because of sin. Of course, sin has brought death in its wake, and sin is also what's led to a curse affecting all of the cosmos. We sing sometimes that hymn, "This is my Father's world," and it's a beautiful world. Yes, but it's also a broken world. We live in a groaning world. We live in a world that is waiting for the day of redemption and renewal, and that means, therefore, it is not a safe world. And so these are things to keep in mind and points to help us understand, at least to make some sense of what seems to be chaos. Satan and sin and the state of this world, cursed and broken. Same time, we cannot resolve every question, and we need to rest in God's perfect wisdom and sovereignty and remind ourselves continually that even when we don't know what is happening, He does, because there is a throne set in heaven on which He sits and from which He reigns. John, come up here and I will show you things. And the first thing John sees is a throne. How that's meant to comfort all God's people, no matter what's going on in our lives. See the throne and remember God is King. The Lord reigns. But of course, that's only the first thing. John sees even more. Jesus shows even more, and that's our second point, God's glory. So Jesus shows to John God's throne and secondly God's glory. Because notice what Jesus shows to John on the throne. And here we get into some of the details. For example, in verse 3, "He who sat there on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now presumably God is on the throne. In fact, by the end of the chapter, that's clear. It's God's throne and God is on the throne. But notice how God is not directly described. Because who can describe God? He's a spirit. He's an infinite, indescribable spirit. John doesn't see God on the throne. He doesn't tell us what God is, but how God is pictured. John sees one on the throne like a jasper and a sardius in appearance. And further, there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Remember again the point made earlier about symbolism. So we have this jasper. What even is a jasper and a sardius stone? Well, we don't know a whole lot about these in biblical times. We know they were shining gemstones of some kind. We know that already in the Old Testament, in the breastplate of the high priest, these stones, among others, were set there. And we know, too, that at the end of Revelation, these stones mentioned here are also part of the foundation of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Scholars debate about what color exactly they were and how brightly they reflected, but it's probably not helpful to get lost in those details, but simply to understand that these stones signal glory and majesty and reflect splendor and brilliance. And that needs to be the great takeaway, that John comes into heaven, sees this throne, and the one who's occupying the throne, he's dazzlingly bright in his glory and beauty, shining like a sparkling gemstone. He's glorious. Jesus is showing John the glory of God. But Jesus shows that in more ways, not only in terms of what John may see on the throne, but likewise all around the throne and from the throne and before the throne. So we get an extended description, starting with a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Again, a shimmering, shining stone, perhaps of a greenish color, but as a rainbow. As we know, very sadly, most people associate a rainbow today with something that's wicked and perverse in the eyes of God. But if we think back to the Old Testament and to the first revelation of the rainbow, it pointed to God's mercy. It proclaimed His grace. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the whole earth. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and so on will not cease. The Lord will be merciful and kind and gracious to sinners, even though they deserve to be judged. He will withhold that judgment. Look at the rainbow whenever it appears in the clouds. It is a sign of God's care and kindness to man. And now there's a rainbow all around God's throne. What is it? It's another witness to His glory. Among other things, for all His people, it's a testimony that the storm, the ultimate storm, is over. And they are safe and secure. And will be so no matter what, no matter what happens. We can be sure of that. Christ has endured the storm of judgment that we deserve. And so how fitting that we read next about 24 thrones all around God's throne. 24 thrones, and on those thrones, 24 elders. And we read that they were clothed in white robes and wearing crowns of gold. Now, there are some different views about these elders. Do they represent angels? Do they represent the holy worshipers in heaven from all eternity? Or maybe more likely, do they represent the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? The whole church of God throughout the ages, there before God's throne and all around God's throne, having been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed through His blood, as will be clear in the next chapter. And now they are situated before God and before His throne. And He is in the center and He receives all the glory, and they are there to complement His glory. He is the Savior and Lord of His people, and He has brought them into His holy presence. But still now highlighting the glory of God. Notice verse 5, all about lightnings proceeding from the throne and thunderings and voices. Can you imagine that? This great throne and lightning coming from the throne and thunder and voice. Again, remembering the symbolism. We've not had many thunderstorms this year. Maybe we'll get one tonight. We know what they are like, and sometimes they can be so intimidating. All the lightning and thundering. Think too what happened when God came down on Mount Sinai. And we read the same sort of thing, lightning and thundering. And it all points to this, the great majesty and glory of God. He is awesomely, infinitely glorious. Same too with the seven lamps of fire burning before His throne. The seven spirits of God, probably a reference to the Holy Spirit in all His fullness and perfection, ready also to serve the Lord. And then the sea of glass like crystal. Probably the sea was meant to further highlight and reflect the sparkle and shine of the gemstones and the lightning and the seven burning lamps, and all together creating such an effect there in heaven, intensifying and magnifying the sight of God's glory. And then there's one more thing that John sees all around the throne. Four living creatures. Each with a different appearance, one like a lion, one like a calf, one with the face of a man, and one like a flying eagle. And they have six wings, all of them, and they have eyes on the outside and inside, and they're all covered with eyes. Again, very strange, what is this? Well, probably these are angels of some kind, reflecting how watchful they are, and alert, and ready also to serve the Lord. And somehow these angelic creatures seem to symbolize all of creation, all creatures particularly. The lion, the king of the beasts, and the calf, representing the domestic animals, and the man, of course, pointing to humanity as the pinnacle of God's creation, and the eagle reflecting all the birds of the sky. And all these find their place all around the throne of God. And all of this, remember, Jesus now shows to John, and it's the glory of God. And it's meant to help John and all of us understand who God is. And the God who reigns, and the God we're to trust and serve, he's incredible. He's outstanding. He's amazing. He's breathtakingly beautiful in his being and perfection, in his works and ways, in all that he is and does. Do you understand, John? There is no one like this God. There is no one so great as he. And the question that ultimately comes is this: are we struck? Are we struck with a sense of the glory of God? Are we struck by that? And do we live our lives with an understanding that our God is the God of all glory? And do we have that sense and that awareness that he is glorious in his existence, for example? That simply the fact that he was and is to come, that he reigns forever and ever, that's repeated. He's the everlasting God, the everlasting King. Do we understand anything of his great glory in that respect? Or when we think of his justice, he occupies a throne. He's not an, a lazy boy, just relaxing. He sits on a throne. A throne represents judgment. He determines the outcome of all that happens here. He's in charge. He will give to everyone according to his work. But there's also his mercy. And then there is his holiness. And always his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and all these things and more are part of his glory. And his glory is being unfolded here for John in his first vision of heaven. Isn't it so that when we have some sense of the glory of God, isn't it so that then we really begin to fear him in the right way and to adore him and truly to honor him and to love him and to live our whole lives in light of him? God is the foundation of our life, and God is the great focus of our life. Isn't it true that we many times need help with this? Is it just me, or can you identify too that we're so often distracted by the shiny things of the world and of this life? And they're not all bad, of course not. And they may have their place, and we may enjoy them, some of them at least. But in light of what we read here, you have to ask yourself, if I have no time really for God's word, and if I have no interest in living God's way, maybe because I'm so busy with all the things around me, my work, my home, my car, my going here, my doing that, or what about the temptation to be chasing always the latest fads and fashions and opportunities, or being so invested in your social media presence, or whatever else it might be, and the result is God is second place, or third place, or no place. Whenever we are like that, if we're not yet Christians, or even if we are long-standing Christians, we can all be forgetful of God and of his glory. If he is not continually first in our life, do we not have to say that there's something wrong with our sense of the glory of God? And our natural sinfulness doesn't help us here, of course. I mean, all our dimness and dullness to God and to his glory doesn't help. But how we need then this fourth chapter of Revelation and to see what John saw by way of his record, the glory of God, the throne of God and the glory of God. Do you understand too the great cry of the heart? Oh, for the glory. Oh, for a vision of the glory of God. Oh, for hearts that are captured by an increasing sense of the matchless glory of God, so that everything else pales in beauty and wonder and glory compared to seeing him as revealed to us in the scripture, as revealed to us in all of his creation, and revealed ultimately in his redemption. And then to give ourselves to knowing him and loving him and serving him. Think here of that famous Lewis quote, C.S. Lewis, when he says somewhere in his writings about how we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child, says Lewis, who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, says Lewis. Well, let this fourth chapter of Revelation help change that for us. Let what Jesus shows John fill your mind and heart with a sense of glory, the glory of God, so that your life is changed. Changed. Whether it's deciding what you will do with your life, or maybe where you will invest your money, or how you will live, or where you will live. Whether you are single or married, if you've been given kids or not, let all of life be for this. The glory of God, man's chief end, is to glorify God, says the Westminster Catechism, because he is so glorious. Well, that's what John saw. Jesus showed him the throne of God. Jesus showed him the glory of God. And then one more thing in this chapter. From the text, we can see here how Jesus showed John the praise of God. The praise of God. So in verse 8, we read about the four living creatures, how they never rest, day or night. They never rest. So this is their constant activity. They say to God on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, remember, this is symbolic. I mean, heaven includes continual worship to God, but it's not just mindlessly repeating a few words. It's about the heart of it and about everything that flows from that. But here are these creatures, and they're praising God with these words. What Isaiah heard already back in Isaiah 6 when he saw the seraphim there before the throne of God. So now John hears them say somewhat similarly, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Why holy? Holy means he's unique. He's set apart. He's pure. He's just. He's sinless. He's righteous. He's good. He's glorious. And they say it maybe three times because God is three in one. Or maybe they say it three times simply to emphasize the point. He's holy. In any case, what they're doing is praising him. They're worshiping him. And when they describe him as almighty and eternal and the God who was and is to come. See, no one else is like this. God is altogether unique. He's in a class all of his own. And so these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And remember what these creatures seem to represent. All the creatures of this world. These four creatures in this chapter may be angelic beings. They may be a type of seraphim or cherubim. We know very little about that. But what they seem to represent are all creatures that God has made. And here they are leading the way in the worship of God because that is right. Because all creatures should do this. Because God is worthy. Because he has made them. He has brought them into being. They have their life from him. And so it is right to praise him. But the praising doesn't stop with the living creatures. We read next in verse 9 and following that whenever the living creatures worship the Lord, whenever they do so, that compels the 24 elders to fall down before him. And so this is probably the glorified church. All believers in glory, they fall down. How specific that is, by the way. They get off their thrones. He has situated them on thrones all around him on his throne. They get off their thrones and they fall down before this Lord of glory. And they cast their crowns before him. This is extreme worship. This shows that they see him as the ultimate king. As the one who lives and reigns forever and ever. And so they fall down and they take off their crowns and they cast them before him, the living God. And they say in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power." That means that it is so right for us to worship you with all that we are, giving you all honor and glory and power in praise and thanks to you. And notice, here's why. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Notice that last phrase, by your will they exist and were created. All things first came to be in the mind of the Lord. He planned everything and everyone from the beginning, before the beginning. He planned it all and then he created it all. He made creatures and he made his people and he brought them forth. How amazing this God is. But the main point is his great creative power, how he's the creator of the ends of the earth and of all that is therein. We confess that every Lord's Day, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves what that means. This whole cosmos comes from him. All the galaxies, numberless as they are. Maybe some of you saw those photos this week in the news from some telescope. New pictures, unseen pictures before of the galaxies. If you saw them, maybe you didn't understand them. I didn't really understand them, except they reflect just amazing, wonderful glory. How great God's creation is. But then think of the planets and the little bits that we know about them, and the earth and the continents and the oceans, and the stars and sun and moon and all the animals, insects, fish, birds, and he made it all. And the plants and the trees and the flowers and the fruit. And he made it all. It's all from him. And we believe in him. And we ought to praise him and worship him just for creation. Is it too much to say that so many of us can fail in that? Certainly in the world that's true, but also us. By nature, it's one of our cardinal sins that we fail to give praise and glory to God, our Creator. We don't praise him as we should. Just for his greatness and glory as creator of everything, including ourselves. We're so busy just doing things, not thinking of him, maybe praising ourselves. What's going on in heaven? John will tell you. God's throne is there. God's glory is there. God's praise is there. And that hearing about it this afternoon convict us and compel us to make sure that we are part of this praise, part of this song, whether it be a literal song, but really in all the service of our life, to praise the Lord with all that we are. How right to do so, just in view of God as creator. We've not even gotten to redemption yet, to salvation. We've not gotten to Jesus and the cross and forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. All that will come in the next chapter, chapter 5. Although already here in 4, let's not forget that it's Jesus who is showing John everything he sees. That is significant, isn't it? Remember back in verse 1, the voice like a trumpet. That's Jesus' voice. And he says to John, come up here and I will show you things. And he can say that, Jesus can, because he is the crucified and risen Savior. And through him, John has been reconciled to God. And through him, John can enter into heaven and not perish. And John can come up into heaven and rejoice. So it is for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never forget that. It means we need to keep our eyes on Jesus as we follow John into heaven. This whole tour and all that it's meant to do, all the comfort and encouragement is on account of Jesus and what God has done through him and in him. He gives us white robes to wear and gold crowns to wear. He gave access to John and someday to all who believe. And so it is with him and trusting in him, let us behold the throne of God and be awestruck by the glory of God and daily join in the praise of God. Yes, let's do it on earth. Till finally we may hear that call as well. Come up here. Come up here. And we may do it in heaven as well. Amen.